Well, congregation, this morning we'll turn in our Bible to Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah 6. If you had occasion to read that book that was encouraged upon us, and or are reading through it even now, you'll recognize the passage immediately. And some of us have long loved this particular passage and want to consider it this morning carefully. And so verses 1 through 7 will be our attention this morning. That will mostly leave out that service section that begins immediately after our text, though we could think of the Heidelberg Catechism that way. I'll make mention of it, that what comes after our text is the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us from the Lord? And we would answer, here am I, send me. But to this holy God is the one to whom we would give that answer. So let's give attention then to the reading of the Word of God this morning in our text, beginning Isaiah 6 at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." As far to congregation, the glories of God's holy word. Let's ask now by the Spirit His help as we continue, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this morning thankful that You have set before us again the Scriptures. Lord, we need the whole of Your word, including this text. We pray that You would bless us as we take up the matter this morning that needs our consideration. We pray this, Heavenly Father, because we know it's not just for others. It's not just because others need to be convinced of again and again Your holiness, but we ourselves. So, Father, we bend the knee before You and ask that You would help us. And we pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Your congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been rightly said by many theologians, Bible students, and pastors before me, that we do not receive in the Scripture a threefold definition of God aside from the one we have before us in the text this morning. That is to say, nowhere in the Bible does it say God is grace, 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 though He is an eminently gracious God. We are not told that He is patient, 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 but we know in our spiritual struggle that our God is patient. And if I might even add this one that's perhaps on our minds again, we are not told anywhere in the Bible that God is love, love, love. Well, the world wrongly wants us to be convinced of the fact that God simply accepts all as they are without any consideration of their actions. But rather we are told in the Bible here that God is holy, holy, holy. If you've ever visited one of the national conferences put on by Ligonier Ministries, you know and are familiar with, even if you haven't gone to the conference, the name R.C. Sproul. I'm not going to preach about R.C. Sproul. That's never our point in preaching to maybe uphold one man. But I would say that the impact and the outreach and the significance of Ligonier Ministries is probably not lost on most of us. We are all quite familiar with the usefulness of that ministry. Perhaps we're not equally familiar with the fact that he was a very learned theologian, taught in many different seminaries, the highest caliber of theological instruction. But his entire purpose of life, you can read it in his biography, his entire goal in his pastoral ministry and for the whole of Ligonier Ministries was to convince as many believers as possible about the holiness of God. That was the whole intent of his life and ministry. Beloved, God is thrice holy. It is the primary definition of who he is. And when then we come to worship our triune God, what ought to be first and foremost on our minds is this reality, his holiness. Look at it in the theme statement of our sermon this morning. You might be wondering about these words of the theme statement. The crushing problem between God and humans is the holiness of God. We might want to argue with that and say, no, it's sin. But I believe we will see this morning why we put things this way, that the crushing problem between God and humans is the holiness of God. Well, we'll see that from our text, looking firstly at this matter. Don't tell anyone yet, but his holiness is our greatest comfort. Now that is because the very first words of Isaiah chapter 6, the words of our text, set a very significant context that we need to understand. In the year that King Uzziah died, this was, in the life of God's people, a monumental time. Probably, shortly, and I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, so don't take me at my word for this, but you'll see what I mean in a moment. Probably shortly, Queen Elizabeth of England will die. Now I say that because she's 96 years old, and when you get to 96 years, you realize you really don't have that many ahead of you yet. So it will happen at some point soon. She has been queen for 70 years. Now, as I say that, I want you to keep in mind the fact that she has lived in the age of some great medical advancements. And as one of the royal Windsor family, she has had only the very best of foods and comforts and medical care. So it's not all that surprising that she's ruled 70 years, has lived 96 years. But in our text, it was the case that Uzziah died in the 8th century B.C. after having ruled God's people for a stunning 52 years. An unbelievably long time in those ancient days. Now, if we're going to think about Uzziah, the king, and grade him as kings should be graded on a scale like you get in school, was he an A student, a B, a C, a D? He was probably a B, maybe almost a B plus as far as kings go. Slightly above average, but with some problems. But note this, with the length of his rule, there was great stability in the country. Now comes Isaiah the prophet. He comes in the same mindset as the rest of the people, asking questions that would be normal to be considered when somebody who has ruled with stability for 52 years, the nation is asking now, what's going to happen next? How well will his successor rule us? And as prophet, Isaiah has a vested interest in that question because Isaiah is the one charged, like the prophets in the school of the prophets, to stand before God's people and say, thus saith the Lord. And if you read covenant history and are careful about noticing these things, you'll know that often the prophet had to say to the king, thus saith the Lord. And the prophet had to rebuke the kings at times and challenge them at times. And Isaiah's job as a prophet, indeed in respect to the whole nation, was made, now listen, far easier and more successful when the king was a righteous king, a pro-God king. So the whole nation is wondering, and Isaiah is deeply concerned. Now look again at verse 1, because that's the context. Look again at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, what does the text tell us next? I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Seated on a throne. Now, beloved, we're going to deal with many other things in the text this morning, but I hope we won't miss that context. Right? The king is dead, but no, the king is alive, you see. He is seated on a throne. He goes, Isaiah does, into the temple, and immediately he sees this holy God on a throne. Can we make the proper application as God's people in whatever day we're living? Let's just say it's this day in our trials. Just say, in whatever day God's people find themselves living, this text is of great comfort to us. Because God is on His throne. I want us to quickly note, before we go on into more of the text, I want us to quickly note three things. First, God's holiness, as the king on the throne, God's holiness brings us to realize that righteousness, not wickedness, will ultimately win. We like to think about winners and losers. Who's going to actually win? Well, get this, beloved, firmly in mind that His righteousness, not wickedness, will ultimately triumph. He has already conquered, but we've not yet been brought to the marriage feast of the Lamb. What we have now are just appetizers. But what's coming is a glorious feast of His victory, of His conquest. Do not doubt this, and in fact, His holiness makes us to realize this, that righteousness, not wickedness, will ultimately triumph. Secondly, His holiness gives us real confidence that the true church will always desire to be godly. His holiness gives us rich confidence, the true church will always desire to be godly. Now I want you to notice something before I go to the third one. What we are saying in these things, we are saying that who God is will be seen in His true church. That's quite a statement when you think about it. Pastor, are you saying that we are going to be like God? Isn't that what lie the enemy gave in the garden? Well, that was his lie. But the truth of the matter is even more glorious. That we are right now being remade into the image of our Father and our God, and to be glorious like He is, though we don't see it now in any full measure. But the impact of it is this, that the true church will always desire to be godly. We might even say especially in our worship principles and practices. Because by His Word and Spirit, He leads us to pursue holiness every single day. Beloved, believe that, or we're going to become very discouraged. Thirdly, since our holy God is currently and eternally on the throne, we absolutely believe that God's truth will prevail over the whole world. That all of His elect will finally be brought in. Martin Luther put it this way in another hymn we've sung just recently. Martin Luther put it to song saying this, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us." Yes, amen. Indeed. Well, congregation, secondly then, We come to the matter of the text specifically and see that the presentation of His holiness is impact, in terms of furniture, creatures, and creation. Isaiah saw. He saw quite a sight. By the way, so did Ezekiel. Have you recently read chapter 1 of Ezekiel and realized that Ezekiel saw quite a sight? And by the way, so did Moses on Mount Sinai, didn't he? And so did the Apostle John at the island of Patmos. And you begin to put the biblical pictures and imagery together, you realize that God is revealing some glorious things for the help of His people. But here, it's not just what Isaiah sees, but it is also what he hears and feels. The text is very rich in this way. He hears the sounds of the seraph's words, and we'll get back to those in a little bit later. He feels the ground shaking underneath of his feet where the thresholds of the temple, the doorposts were rocking back and forth, and his eyes were burning. Have you ever been in a smoke-filled room, not able really to get out very easily? The text tells us that the smoke was filling the temple, Isaiah's eyes burning because of it. He is being convinced, rocked with the reality of the holiness of God. It's interesting that we get this language, the Lord seated on a throne, because even furniture is used to show the holiness of God. I've never been in the Oval Office. I don't know if any of you have taken that tour or been in a throne room of some monarch somewhere. But when you come into a throne room, your eyes, by the architecture of the place, are drawn to the center of the matter. And it's often that at the center of the matter is a throne. Your eyes, you see, are supposed to be drawn there so that you think of the regality, the holiness, the authority, the majesty of that place. And so it is with Isaiah. His eyes are drawn to a piece of furniture, a throne. God is on that throne. Notice that, again, the train of his robe. I've noticed recently, by the way, that brides don't always want a wedding gown with a long train. Now, that's neither good nor bad in terms of the matter today, but it has often historically been the case that the more regal the bride wearing the gown, the longer the train was supposed to be, because that shows honor and deference and majesty. And here we're told that his train fills the whole temple. Beloved, these words are supposed to teach us. He is the most royal wearer of clothing of that royal robe ever. And then verse 2, the seraphim, which are angelic creations. They're part of the created order. God made them, but He made them for a specific purpose. He made them to dwell in His presence constantly. But we are told in the text that though they were made, created to dwell in His presence, still they have to cover their feet. Like, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. And they had to cover their eyes because they cannot, as creatures, fully gaze into the holiness of God. They are in the presence of a holy God. And again, verse 4, beloved, notice these helps to weak sinners like we are. Like verse 4, it's a great help to us to read that at the sound of their voices, as they are proclaiming the holiness of God, the whole place begins to shake. Filled with the smoke of the glory, of the Shekinah glory of God. It's an amazing thing. It's an entirely comprehensive event to be in the presence of the Holy God. Forgetting this, I might be bold to say to us this morning, forgetting this is the death of biblical worship. ignoring the holiness of God is the ruin of American Christianity. Poo-pooing, to quote a phrase, the seriousness of the holiness of God brings people to hell in the end. Do we think such statements too harsh? Do we think them too hard to hear? Let's think of it a different way a moment. Let's suppose you and I had the occasion, the opportunity to come up and ask the Lord a question. I mean that. Let's suppose we had the opportunity to have audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in real terms, speaking to Him and He speaks back to us. And we were thinking about this text and we asked God the question, why did you include this language that is so descriptive, so picturesque? Even in the impact of the creation around you when your holiness is being expressed, why did you include this descriptive language in physical terms of your holiness in this text? Why, when Moses is on the mountain, says Hebrews, was he terrified because of the smoke and the lightning and the fire on the mountain? Why did the Apostle John, when he turns around on the island of Patmos and sees Jesus Christ, why does John fall on his face as if dead? Why all of that? I think it's fair to say that God's answer would be something like this, if I'm not being too heretical in saying it. He would say something like this, so that we are helped in being impressed about my holiness. We need this help to be impressed with the holiness of God. To see that He is not like we are. That He is glorious in every way that word could be described. Oh, people, are we moved? Are our hearts gripped? The text of the Bible tells us in various descriptive ways that this God is holy, such that the stars in the universe flee away from Him because He is so pure and holy. What, beloved, do? With the glorious majesty of God, what do we say about the awe of His holiness and how the very earth trembles in His presence? It is a question that you need to answer yourself. That you need to consider, what would I say? How would I respond? Standing in the presence of a holy God. Well, beloved, the question is not mere academics, because this morning we are in the presence of this holy God. Third, then, the word about God and the words of man are diametrically opposite. This is, I think, very helpful for us in the text. We're going to come to verses 6 and 7 in our last point, but those verses 6 and 7 reveal that a most urgent rescue mission is needed. Isaiah must be saved, if I can put it that way. Why? Well, to get a hold of that, let's compare for a moment. Let's compare the words of the seraph and the words of Isaiah. Because I think in that comparison we find the significance of the rescue that is coming. And we'll see the reason for our theme statement if we compare these words honestly. And again, I bring you back to that theme statement. The crushing problem between God and humans is the holiness of God. Note the word about God, verse 3. Holy to the superlative degree. I mentioned something about English on Thursday night, but I'm going to mention something about it again now. It used to be the case that English was taught very strictly. There's three levels moving toward the very best. It's good, better, best. The word best is in the superlative position. It's the optimum. It's the highest you can achieve. And here again, we see in this use of Hebrew poetry that repetition is significant. And so he is holy to the superlative degree. It is the utmost character of his being and of his person. But, if I can ask now the question, who is he who is triple holy? Look at verse 3. The Lord Almighty. Now we lose some things here because translating out of one language to another language, you're challenged with how exactly do we convey what is meant here from one language to the next. Other versions of the English Bible, like the ESV, I think, puts it the Lord of hosts. That's a little closer. What is actually meant here is the Lord of war. The conquering king. We are thinking about the reality, beloved, that he is the king on the throne. And not just in those ancient days, but again now in our day, we want one in authority who is able, if the challenge comes, if an enemy, a nation attacks, we want one who is going to lead us to victory. Because all of the things don't matter too much if the other side conquers you. And so the kind of king that Israel needed, the kind of king that Isaiah needed, the kind of king that we need is the king of war, the one who is the Lord of hosts, the almighty conquering king. Not just with one little slice of turf, a little bit of land here or there, the end of verse 3, but the whole earth is full of his glory. So what we're doing here is we're putting things together. He is the triple God who is the king of armies. Or to put it in theological language, his holiness is merged with his omnipotence. That's who he is. R.C. Sproul in his book said, "Our struggle is between the righteousness of God and our unrighteousness." Our struggle is between the righteousness of God and our unrighteousness. And so enter in verse 5. I want you to notice the comparison between verses 3 and 5. Holy, holy, holy is answered, verse 5, with, "Woe is me." The king of war, the Lord of armies, is answered with, "I am ruined." Beloved, do we see that glorious, striking opposition, that contrast? It couldn't be sharper. Why? Because in the view of God's holiness, Isaiah knows who he is. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And that's part of it, but the "and" comes. "And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies, the God of war." Again, I don't have time to bore us. I don't want to bore us with some of the grammar of the text, beloved. But you'll just have to, I suppose, take it that the causation, the reason for Isaiah's crying, "Woe to me, I am ruined," is the last part of verse 5. "My eyes have seen him." This is something that I think we can understand pretty easily, more easily now in 2022 than people could have understood in 1952. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that today we can see very clearly that sin is made to be sin openly. Even though people have significantly more knowledge today than in the 1950s in terms of who God is, in terms of the books that are written and the podcasts and the sermons and the videos. So there seems to be this growing divide in our culture and in our day. Where today, if people want God at all, and mostly they don't, they want a God who accepts them as they are. And that is not meant to say that you have to become something to come to God, but rather they want a God who accepts them as they are and does not want them to change whatsoever. Or again, as that commercial has been putting out, the Jesus who gets us, who is all love and no holiness. You see, but that false God is an idol of man's papier-mâché, plaster of Paris construction. Sin is utterly sinful because God is completely holy. But if you bring God down out of the realm of holiness and say, well, he is just happy with everything everybody does and doesn't want any change in anybody, then sin no longer becomes a problem, you see. And that's where we have arrived. But beloved, God hasn't changed. He is utterly, completely, unchangeably holy, holy, holy. Why were Adam and Eve evicted from the Garden of Eden? Why was the whole world flooded at the time of Noah? Why were Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed with fire from heaven? Why was Moses terrified on top of Mount Sinai? The comparison of the words, verses 3 and 5, make it clear that holy, holy, holy causes woe to me. Now there's something coming. It's verses 6 and 7. Beloved, you've heard this from the pulpit now many times. Let me put it in terms of this text. Verses 6 and 7 don't mean anything if we don't first understand verses 3, 4, and 5. Or in the words of Jesus, who of course said it perfectly, only those who know they are sick know they need a doctor. Only those who know they are dying know they need to be rescued. So then forth, the mercy from Christ is the only healing for the crushing holiness of God. Now, I want to say something as we're moving into verses 6 and 7 about that language that I'm picking here, the crushing holiness of God. And you might wonder, why that language? Why the holiness of God in a sense crushing sin? Beloved, verses 6 and 7 tell us that in a way that's perhaps surprising to us, but tell us that only if we understand what happened at Calvary on the cross. You cannot get out from under the reality that at the cross, Jesus Christ was crushed by His Father to cover all of our sins. And this is the only way to properly understand verses 6 and 7. I want us to see it even in the first word of verse 6, which in the English we have is the word then. I thought about printing off the Hebrew word and putting it on a piece of paper and showing it to you this morning because you'd get a little bit of a chuckle out of it. But in the Hebrew, this word that is in the English, then, looks like a hockey stick held upside down, business end at the top. That's what it looked like to your eyes. It's just a jot, a tittle, just a little stroke of the pen. But I want you to see that in that little single Hebrew character, it's one swipe down with a little movement to the side, is the gospel. Do you see it? The crushing reality of the holiness of God, which causes Isaiah to see, I am in desperate woe, then comes the rescue mission. In language that just mystifies us. Then comes salvation. The seraph, no doubt dispatched by God's will, grasps a burning coal with tongs from the altar and brings it to sear Isaiah's lips to cleanse him. Because we need to understand what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. How he was crushed so that we might be rescued. How he bore the full weight of the outpoured and righteous wrath of God for us on the cross to bring us cleansing, to bring us relief and rescue and purification. Now the language here, probably the way it's put, we would construe in terms of justification. Because we see the language here, verse 7, with it he touched my mouth and said, here comes the wording, see this has touched your lips, and the language, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. But I think that's probably too narrow a view. We need to understand rather that by the cleansing, cauterizing action of the burning coal taken from God's favor, a comprehensive salvation occurs. We are by Christ fully saved. Saved to the uttermost. Calvin, John Calvin, called the book of Isaiah the gospel in the New gospel in the Old Testament, and I think he's exactly right. What does Isaiah do here to save himself? Nothing. What does Isaiah do here to earn God's favor? Nothing. Who initiates? Who moves here? Is it man or God? It is God who initiates. It is God who moves. God dispatches saving grace by the work of the angel to cleanse a sinner. Beloved, grace leads. Grace leads. And we are forgiven. And as I said as we began the sermon, what happens then, what comes after as a result, verse 8, is service. Or again, the catechism gets it exactly right. Sin, salvation, service. But what's the foundation? What's the foundation? It's grace. Amen. Well, Lord, we praise you this morning that in view of your holiness, sinners are caused to say, woe is me. And Lord, we are caused to say that because you are planning to save us. And oh, Heavenly Father, how we glory in your salvation as we glory in your holiness. We pray you this morning that we would delight in your holiness and the fact that you, the Holy God, send grace in Jesus Christ to save your people. Lord, might we more and more know you, and by knowing you, love you, and that love in worship. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.